Daniel 6, it says, "Hungry lions and scheming liars." Remember that the last week we had this situation where Belshazzar, who was the son of Nabonidus, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was using the temple vessels for an unholy party, and he had the writing on the wall. And that very night, Cyrus the Persian came in and took over the kingdom of Babylon, the city of Babylon, without firing a shot. Well, Cyrus the Persian is also known as Darius the Mede, because remember, they are the or Darius, I think some people like to say, but they are the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes. They're like cousins. That they're like two smaller kingdoms that sort of came together under one, and their rulers have names in both cultures, which is very common in this time of this age of the world. You remember that Peter had a Greek name, and he had a Hebrew name, Simon, and he was also called Cephas, which was probably more of a nickname, or it might have been Aramaic. That was very common all throughout the age. So Darius comes in, and he's now reorganizing the city of the kingdom of Babylon under his rule. So it says here that he appoints 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps might be accountable to them if the king might not suffer loss. So somehow or another, Daniel winds up popping to the top again, like Joseph and like he has before. Scripture says a man's gift makes way for him. I'm sure he had a lot of people recommend him and a whole lot of people to try to stab him in the back. But he winds up popping to the top, and he becomes one of three commissioners of, over 120 satraps or governors of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king, therefore, would not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So he gets so good at what he's doing that looks like he's going to become number two guy again in all of the kingdom. The commissioners and the satraps began to trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to them as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast in the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed, and according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the doctrine, and that is the injunction. So this is a kind of an honorific. And so they're saying to him, we think, O king, that in light of your glory and whatever, you should proclaim that no one shall appeal to any other god but you for the next 30 days. And anybody who does, they should be thrown in the lion's den. And while you're at it, go ahead and make it one of those irrevocable Mede and Persian laws that cannot be revoked even by yourself. And so he does. Sounds like a good idea at the time. What was I thinking? Before his God, as he had done previously. Yep. Now when Darius knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows over toward Jerusalem. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? And the king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. So Darius likes Daniel. He sees his wisdom. He sees his, the power in him. And he realizes that he's been snookered by a political deal, and he's trying to save him from his own decree. And he tries all day, can't get it done. Then the men came by decree of the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." The king gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast in the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Now this is the second great monarch who evokes the name of Daniel's God in order to accomplish something after Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus is, or Darius, is a very different man than was Nebuchadnezzar. His basic policy was not to go into a conquered nation and to haul them off and to make their sons eunuchs and to kill their soldiers and all that. So he had more of a martial plan, where he believed that if you would help these kingdoms rebuild, get themselves back on their feet, and instill loyalty through love and support, that the people would do a better job. So Cyrus systematically begins to let these people return home to their lands, including the Jews. And so he's got a different heart underneath all this warrior that he's got than does Nebuchadnezzar. And he hates it that Daniel has gotten in this particular spot. So he says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. I believe your God will deliver you. I believe he's that good." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace, and he spent the whole night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and sleep fled from him. Entertainment, read girls. Okay. So Darius or Cyrus goes into a prayer mode for Daniel because of this. The king arose with the dawn, the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives in the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So it wasn't that the lions weren't hungry. So God saves Daniel. Darius punishes the schemers and their families. You know, the Bible says that our sins are visited upon our families. And this is kind of a graphic example of that. But one of the things that we're encouraged in the Scriptures is to become sanctified for the sake of our offspring. Because if we fail to follow after the Lord, it will trickle down to the generations after us, one way or the other. At least in part, somewhere or the other. So if you've got a father who's in prison, for instance, his children suffer from not having a good father at home. If you've got somebody who's going off after false gods or into some sort of, say they're humanist or something of that nature, the children are less likely or unlikely to follow after the Lord. When I was, young man, when I was, till 2000 and... one, I guess it was. I was a heavy cigar smoker, and I don't want you to think that I think there's anything wrong with smoking cigars, but I shouldn't have been smoking cigars. But I was a heavy cigar smoker. I would smoke about 15 a day. I would have smoked them in the shower if I could have kept them lit. And we lived in San Antonio most of that time, and during that time, if I needed to smoke in the winter, I'd have to go outside, and every once in a while, I'd be really cold. So I'd stick my head up the burning fireplace about 2 feet in order to be able to blow the smoke out, and got a good tan on one side doing that. But I was a heavy smoker, and as time went on, the Lord was talking to me about getting rid of it, just because it had captured me. It was addictive to me, and so I blew it off and said, well, you know, there's no biblical reason why I shouldn't, and blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of religious reasons, but no real biblical reason, whatever. So at any rate, I kept it up. We were raised Catholic, so smoking and drinking were actually kind of virtues, you know. And then when my kids began to be teenagers, they started smoking. And I didn't want them to. I knew the problem. By that time, it had become as much a curse as anything else. You know, whenever I was constantly coughing, couldn't taste my food. It was an ugly scene. If you've ever gotten really bad into cigar smoking, you'll know that it can get that way. And so I started praying that the Lord would help me to get rid of these cigars. And I used to buy them by the case. And so I started, I would go through these situations where I would say, I'm not going to smoke anymore, so I'd throw all of them in the dumpster. And then about midnight, I'd be diving into the dumpster trying to get them out, or I would go buy some more or whatever. And I did this for the better part of 2 years, trying desperately to quit and being unable to, because in ourselves, we are not able to do anything. And but I kept crying out to the Lord and begging God, and I mean literally crying before the Lord, to help me with my addiction. And it was just because I did not want my children smoking. And I knew that I didn't have any real spiritual authority to speak to them when I myself was sinning the same way. Now, I say sinning, it was for me a sin. So you can't say to your children, you know, don't do what it is I allow myself to do, you know, in that regard. So, at any rate, this went on for a long time, and I was going back and forth, and I'd have seasons of victory, and then I'd fall off the wagon and whatever. And I was working for a company, and I was an executive, and they were doing these executive physicals. That was really big in one particular point in time. They had these doctors' practices that did nothing but executive physicals, and they'd run you through all kinds of tests, and they'd make you take a survey for about 60 days of what you were eating and drinking and whatever. And then I had to go in for what they called the reading, you know, which is kind of like the reading of the will or something like that, or the reading of the charges, you know, whatever. And they would, you know, they would tell you, they would go through all your systems and tell you where you were with all that. So this guy was going through this report, and he was kind of basically reading out the report. And, you know, he starts off, let's see, this is, we have here, you know, Billy Wayne Clark. He's a pleasant male. Pleasant is a medical word for plump, okay? He's a pleasant male, blah, blah, blah. I always thought it was kind of nice. But at any rate, so he's going through the various systems, and he's saying my lipids are all good and all this kind of stuff. And then he gets to the pulmonary system, and I thought, oh, I'm going to get it here. I know I'm going to get it here. So he stops, and he lays the thing down, and he says, I don't know what to tell you, but he said, somehow or another, you've dodged a bullet, because he said, your lungs are perfect. He said, you could transplant your lungs. There's no sign whatsoever of any kind of spots or any kind of blockage or anything on your lungs. They just look great. And he said, you don't wheeze, you don't rail, you breathe very good. I mean, he told me what my peeps were and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I don't know how this you've managed to do this, but he said, if I were you, he said, I wouldn't push it. So I was getting ready to leave the place, and I was waiting for him to finish what he was doing. And I heard the Lord say to me in my head, you know, Wayne, you could be a non-smoker if you would just think of yourself as a non-smoker, if you would just see yourself as a non-smoker, just change your self-image of your non-smoker. This is something I don't do. Which is, you know, not at all what I was trying to do. I was just trying to exercise all my power and will to, you know, not smoke. And so I walked out of the doctor's office, and as soon as I got out and went down the hall, I did this, which is grab for the cigar. And I heard this voice, and I thought, well, no, I won't. So I got in the car, and I put the key in the ignition and did this, because that's what you do. You put the key in the ignition and grab a cigar. And I thought, you know what, I don't think I will. And so I went over to the place where you check out, and there was a guy there, and I said, you like cigars? He said, yeah. So I said, wait a minute. So I got my briefcase, and I gave him 2 packs. I got in the glove box and gave him 3 or 4 packs. Got in the trunk and gave him 1/2 case. And, you know, here, have a good day. So I went to work. I went to like 4 or 5 places where I stashed cigars, got rid of those. Went home to the 4 or 5 places that I stashed cigars. There's always those places where you kind of hide them in case you ever get real desperate one night, you know, whatever. At any rate, got rid of all those. And to this day, I have never had any desire to smoke or want to smoke or anything. Haven't wanted it in the slightest way. I play golf sometimes with people who smoke cigars. And what I learned about cigars is the smell of them is the best thing about them. Everything else is south after that. And so God just took it away. Now, when I quit, my kids quit. Because they, it was supernatural. The spiritual power or authority that I had at that particular point began to bear into their lives, and they quit and haven't smoked since. So it's just an example that I tell people all the time that when we are thinking about the concept of sanctification, the process of asking God to make us better in areas where we have flaws, known flaws, things that we realize we do, but we're counting on the grace of God to save us. Bible calls us to seek the Lord, to have Him take those away in this lifetime so that we can become more and more spiritually powerful in our witness. And what I realized was that sometimes the best reason to seek sanctification is somebody else, for the sake of somebody else. And that when you won't do it for yourself, sometimes you find a motivating factor for someone else. All right, so these guys all get tossed in the lion's den. It's a natural law of consequences and not God's preference. This is a natural cause of sin, not vengeance of God upon sinners. A fatherless family in this culture was often as good as dead. The children of the thief had neither effective parenting nor ethical modeling. Society often used this principle, group accountability, as a motivator for good behavior. God changes it by the time of the prophets in captivity. Saving relationship with God is personal, not communal. In Ezekiel 18, it says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person whose sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." In the ancient world, when somebody got the death penalty, so did everybody else in the family. You may remember a story that when people came out of Israel, out of the desert, Sinai Desert, and crossed in, they went and surrounded Jericho. And Joshua told them to walk around Jericho 7 days quietly, and then on the seventh day walk 7 times and then shout, and the walls fell down. And God did that to make it abundantly clear to them that He was going to deliver the land to them by supernatural power, not by their exceedingly good warriorship. And so the next time they went up against a city called Ai, Ai, that's how you spell it, Ai. And one of the things that they had been told is when you go into a city, you're not to take any of the spoils. You're not to take the golden idols or anything like that, because you're not going to be made rich in this way. I'm going to prosper you. So you go up, you level the city, wipe out the people, and keep moving on. Well, there was a guy whose name was Achan, and he just couldn't help it. There was just too much good stuff laying around, so he grabbed a whole sackful and went home and hid it under his tent. And so the next day, I got that wrong. He did that in Jericho. He did that in Jericho. So the next time they went up against Ai, and they got defeated. They got the people at Ai came and pulled a trap, and they got defeated. And they were really confused and upset because they thought they had God on their side, and so they were fussing at God. They were chewing God out. And so one of the prophets in the group got up and said that the Lord says that you should stop beating on Him for this defeat and recognize that one of your people has broken the ban. So they cast lots. Nobody would own up to it. So they cast lots until they came down to Achan. And they said to him, "Are you guilty of this?" He said, "Yes." He said, I took some stuff. I whatever. He said, well, go get it. So they went and got it and brought it to him. And he said, you have brought defeat on all of Israel, and the punishment is that you and your family will all be killed. And so they piled them up and killed them and threw rocks on them, and the monument of Achan is still there today in the Holy Land. That there's probably six places it is, but at any rate, it's still there. People still show it. So it was just the ancient world thinking was, is that if you're bad, the whole family goes. By the time we get to Ezekiel, which is the 8th century, God is starting to say, we shouldn't do that. That if the father sins, it doesn't mean the son should die. If the son sins, it doesn't mean the father should die. Each person should die for their own sins and not the other way around. Isaiah 3:9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. This is when the people of Israel are being hauled off into Babylon, and it's a pretty ugly scene. All of these upper-class women have been brought out, stripped, shaved, and tied together with a belt, sackcloth belt, and they're going to be marched all the way to the city of Babylon. Many of them are going to die along the road. It gets to be a pretty bad mess. So the horrors of this have come upon Israel, that the prophets have been warning over and over and over and over and over, and people kept ignoring it. And then, in the middle of all of this, when Isaiah is telling them, this is what's going to happen, he says, but the Lord says, say to the righteous, it will go well with you. Now, he doesn't mean that the righteous won't get hauled off into Babylon. He means that the righteous people will find God on their side as they are hauled off into Babylon. That as they go, God will be with them. So we see in the heart of God that even when he is punishing like a nation for the sins, that he is capable of reaching down and blessing those people who were faithful to him in the middle of all of that. You know, we recently went through a situation where some of our business and governmental leaders sinned badly economically, and all of us are suffering. All of us. The sins of that greed and that all that stuff that went on there, all these smart people making all this money, laughing at all the stupid guys who are working for a living, it didn't just fall on them. It fell on all of us. And it's a heavy burden. It's not. This isn't an ouchie. This is a pile-on. And it's going to take us years to get through this, assuming we ever actually fully do get through this. So the problem with sin is that sin has a communal nature about it. And as much as we would like to think that punishment is surgical, it never is. It never is. You know, if we call off the vacation because one of the kids have acted badly, or because daddy went and gambled the vacation money in a poker game, nobody gets to go on vacation. Not just daddy, or not just the kid who acted badly. And one of the things that is a solid biblical principle is that it is vitally important that we who are the heads of our families behave in such a way as to bring blessing on our families, not behave in such a way as to bring curses on our families, which is one of the benefits of your family night thing.
Yeah. Why do you think God waited till the 8th century to make that change?
Well, Revelation is progressive in God. I mean, he waits till the 8th century before he starts to tell them very clearly there is only one God. Up until the 8th century, he keeps calling himself the God over all the other gods, the Most High God. He tells them not to bow down to other gods. But in the 8th century, he says, in Isaiah, he says, you know, you go out and you cut a post, and the top half of it you carve into a god, and you bow down and worship it. And with the bottom half, you cook your dinner. You know, he said, that doesn't make any sense. You know, he said, there is no other god but me. You know, get over it. This you need to understand this. And one of the reasons is because of the fall of man. I don't think, fully understand just how far Adam fell. Adam and Eve were spirit-filled beings. And they were like God. And they had incredible intelligence. They had credible moral fiber. They had a very, very high level of being, both spiritual and physical. And they deteriorated to the caveman. According to the Bible, the caveman came after Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, it deteriorated down to the caveman. We're told by the time the flood comes that there's nothing but violence on the earth among all the people, that they're slaughtering each other and all that sort of thing. So they deteriorated to the point that there was only 8 people left in the world who were not absolutely horrendously morally awful, etc. The fall of Adam and Eve didn't affect just their physical being, but it also affected their moral being and their intellectual being. So consequently, what happened is they became stupider and stupider. I got some good Baptist seats right up here for you. They became stupider and stupider. And the Bible tells us many, many times, if you want to do a good Bible study sometime, go get your concordance out and look up the phrases, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. There's about 20, 25 of them in the Bible. And if you've, some of my other courses, I've got them listed under the themes of Isaiah. If you have a hard time finding them, just let me know and I'll get you a list. But eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. What the Bible tells us is that there are two great commandments. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment, the violation of the first great commandment is idolatry. Because you're loving something other than God more than yourself. And the penalty for violating the first commandment is that you develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Now, has it ever amazed you that some people can sort of honestly believe that their morality is okay? I mean, has it ever amazed you? Does it ever startle you that some people can think that it's really okay to do this or that? I mean, we were just talking a few minutes ago about the guys who took the nation down the tube by sinning economically. You know, those guys, they didn't think there's anything wrong with what they're doing. They were smart money. You know, they were the smart people. They were the, you know, what happens is that when we, God is light. And when we center our lives in God, we can see clearly. But when we move away from God, even if it was by 1 degree, over time we'd be in absolute outer darkness. So people are unable to see, unable to think, unable to understand. Revelation is a gift from God. We don't get wisdom about God in our brains. We have a lot of big brain people who can't get God. The scripture says the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the spirit. Revelation is a gift. It was taken away and it can be given back. And God reveals himself to those who seek him. So it no longer surprises me when people don't get it, because I realize that revelation is such a gift. In fact, it no longer surprises me when I don't get it. When I wake up one day and realize, oh gosh, you know what? I have been giving myself license here and I should not have. I've been wrong here. And I don't know why I haven't seen it before now, but I haven't. And I realize it's wrong and I take it before you, Lord, and I ask you to take it away from me. I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I'll give you a good example. I said 2001 a while ago. It was more like 1989 or something, like 1990, something like that. But in 2001, we were living up in... thank you for not correcting me. We were living up in Fly Branch. And I was... I'd gone through a situation where I was absolutely sure that God wanted me to start churches. And so I tried several times and just failed miserably. It was really ugly. Bad failures. And because I just knew in my heart that God wanted me to be a full-time pastor. And I was stubborn. I wouldn't learn. I kept trying and failing. And finally, God said, well, I'll fix this. And so he gave me a church. There was a group up there, the Free Methodists up there, that decertified their church, went for a new pastor, and the district and the bishop installed me as the pastor of this church, and the entire rest of the group, just the people in the church, it was about 25 of them, and they're all over 80. They went berserk, and it was a horrible deal. After a while, I had... acre and a half of land, a big beautiful building, all of which need to be cut and cleaned, and no one there but me and Nancy. It was horrible. And I finally, after I tried to work through it and couldn't make it work, I finally had to say, you know, I've just been wrong, just plain wrong. And God, if you'll have mercy on me and get me out of this, I will never do this again. You may have heard me say it, but it's kind of like around the farm, if you want to get the dog to quit stealing eggs, give him one that's rotten. and then he won't steal anymore. So that happened. So anyway, I was in a mood to hear God at that particular point in time. And as far as I know, I'm not walking in any sin that I'm aware of, except I can't control my fork, but I'm working on it. So at any rate, I was asking the Lord to show me my sin. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from my presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me again the joy of thy salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." You know, I was asking God to show me my sin. What was separating you and me? And the Lord began to show me that the number one person that I needed to protect my wife from was me. Now that was a shock, because I'm a pretty good husband by a lot of standards. And God pointed out to me that I would never let anyone abuse my wife, and of course that would be true. And if I felt like the kids were taking advantage of her good nature or something, I'd step in or whatever. And then what happened is that God began to show me that I was sitting around kind of like a king on a throne, just really appreciating all the fact that she would do this for me and do that for me and whatever. And I really wasn't considering that she gets tired and whatever. And I was just sort of, I was sort of ensconced in a patriarchal mood, you know, like we get sometimes. And God began to show me that I was not living considerately with my wife. So we have all these scriptures that we love to talk about called women submitting to your husbands. But right there next to it, always, to the other side of the pair, is husbands live considerately to your wives. And what that means is that we're all meant to live selflessly before the other. We're meant to lay our life down for the sake of the other. We're meant to be considerate of others. We're meant to do what we can. You know, I do marriage counseling with people before I marry them. You know, I tell them it's not 50-50. It's 100-100. Everybody's got to go in. The first thing I ask people is this a merger, an acquisition, or a marriage? What's it going to be? Because if it's an acquisition or merger, we're not going there. Those two things are not what God wants. And so one of the things that I knew in my head is that I'm supposed to be living considerately with my wife. But God began to show me so many little ways in which I wasn't living considerately with her. I was taking advantage of her good nature and her willingness to submit and whatever. And I was her protector. And so the number one person he said I needed to protect her from was me. Well, it's just an example of God showing us things about ourselves that we don't really know. I believe there's always a wellspring of sin in all of us that if we just seek the Lord about, he'll show it to us. Most of us haven't murdered anybody in a long time. We're down to two or three adulteries a month, and you know, we don't have really embezzled many thousands for a while. We've sort of kept it to a minimum. You know, we've gotten to the place where we've basically stopped whatever it is we consider sin, and now what happens is we sort of consider the rest to be virtue. At any rate. So say to the righteous, it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land. He said, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So once again, we get this major despot who, because of the great witness of Daniel, comes to acknowledge and recognize that God is God and bears witness to him. So we may see Osiris up there when we get there as well. It's probably going to be a reformed dictator's corner up there somewhere. Yeah.
It says Daniel and his friends. They're not hearing.
I can't hear you, babe. I'm sorry.
Oh, it says Daniel and his friends.
Yeah.
What's going on with his friends? Are they?
They're not in the story anymore. They are not mentioned again in the story. Did you have water that day? Yeah, they're not mentioned again in the story. When you read the Bible, one of the things that is helpful to see about the Bible is that the Bible is a frozen section narrative. And what happens is, if you know how they go to the pole sometimes and they drive a pipe down, you know, 100 feet, and they bring it up and then they clear out the pipe and they spread it all out and they say, okay, a decade ago this happened, whatever. Okay, so like a frozen section where they take a corset and then they try to determine whatever. The story of the Bible is telescopic. History is his story. History is his story. It's the story of God from the time of creation to the present. And the Bible gives us a narrative from Adam to Jesus and on. It's a very narrow corridor. So when you read the Bible, it chases after a few rabbits down here and there. Like, it'll tell you a little bit about about Ham and Japheth, but it covers the story of Shem. You know, it tells you about Cain's people, but it covers the story of Seth. And as it goes along, it has a central narrative, and everything flows out of that. So people who are peripheral to the central narrative sort of drop off. They're not there, but they're there, and they're actually happening. Now, one of the interesting things about that is the story of Job. Job is a contemporary of Abraham. They're the same time frame. And Job is known as the most righteous man in the East. And Abraham is known as the most righteous man in the West. And with Job, we get someone with whom God is acting in the same manner he's acting with Abraham, pretty much. He's got a one-on-one relationship with him. They've had a really good friendship and companionship. He's God's friend and all that sort of thing. And yet, and we get his story because of what happened in Job's life and how God used the circumstances in his life to actually improve him and make him better. And we get this story because it was important for us to hear the story. But he's way off of the lineage tree. He's way off over there. Another example of this, of course, is Jethro, who is the father-in-law of Moses. When Moses escapes Egypt and goes and hooks up with Jethro, he finds Jethro as a man who's following the one true God. And he's not Jewish or even close to Jewish. He's Midianite. And so there are all these people who did follow after God, who are, remember that Abraham had five wives after Sarah. He had one wife, but he had five sons after Sarah. He had Keturah, and he had five sons. And all these people were raised to maturity in Abraham's home. So you get all these people who are walking with the Lord that are doing well, and they are not in the Bible because it's not the purpose of the narrative. The purpose of the narrative is to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the narrative. Now, Elijah had the same problem. Excuse me. Sorry. Elijah had the same problem, and it was that... He thought he was the last that there was following God. Remember, he goes and hides in his cave, and he said, "Everybody has fallen away, but God from you, you know, from God, but, you know, but me." Excuse me. So God says, "Well, all right, quit your whining. I want you to go over here and appoint this guy king. I want you to go over here and appoint this guy the prophet to take your place, and then I'm going to bring you home because you're done. You're done." And he said, "I've got 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only ones there." So I don't mean to imply that he was mad at him. He took him to heaven without dying, so I must not have been too mad at him. But the story is always following the central. Yes, sir.
What do you say happened to Adam? There's not much of a mention of him.
Adam lived 900 and some odd years and then died a normal death.
So where do you think he is now? Is he
heaven? Yeah, yeah. I think that, remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, he spends from Friday night to Sunday morning in Sheol.
Right.
And while he's in Sheol, the Bible tells us he wakens the righteous dead. We'll actually get to that in the next class. He wakens the righteous dead, preaches the gospel to them, and they go with him onto heaven. It's not a second chance in the grave. It's their first chance because they were in the Old Testament and there was no Jesus for them. So it's one of those stories that gives us a lot of confidence that God is fair. And therefore, we should not be overly worried about people in Africa who may have never heard the gospel because God has demonstrated over and over and over again that he is fair. He'll figure out a way. It's his problem, not ours. But no, Adam is absolutely, and Eve are absolutely going to be there. They were... Abel will be there, and Noah will be there, and the sons will be there. You know, I mean, that's your question.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Why when the kings?
I'm sorry, hon. These soft voices again.
Sorry. Why when the kings talk about God, do they say the God of Daniel? If they believe in him too, then why is he the God of Daniel?
Because he identifies Daniel. He identifies this God with Daniel. The king has many other gods. The king is not saying, "I don't have other gods." He's saying that of all the gods that I have around, this God of Daniel, he's the most high God. He's the best God over all the other gods. Remember what I said earlier about the fact that in the old world, there was not a lot of distinction sometimes? Monotheism is relatively new to the world.
What about in the beginning of Genesis when God refers to we created?
Yeah, yeah.
What's that? What's
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's one of the Trinitarian references from the beginning. Let us make man in his image, etc., etc. So, one of the real controversies between us and the Jews over the years is they call us polytheists because we talk about God having three natures in one being. And they think of themselves as the only monotheist. Of course, so do the Muslims. But, in 1000 B.C., the first monotheistic kingdom on earth emerged out of Egypt when one of the pharaohs changed his name to Aten, or to whatever, I forget what his name is, and began to worship a single god of the sun called Aten, and taught that there was monotheism. And it lasted for as long as he did, and then it went away. But that's the first historically recorded incidence of monotheism in the world in 1000 B.C. Did I answer your question then? Okay. All right, now we're going to get into the stuff where we won't be going so fast. The first six chapters of Daniel are simple stories in which Daniel is seen as a man who interprets dreams and the visions of others. Excuse me. In the last six chapters, he is a man who has dreams and visions requiring divine interpretation. The reason, we have to always realize what something in the Bible is there for. If it's there, what's it there for? Remember that it's very expensive to write in the ancient world. First of all, not many people can do it. Secondly, it's very difficult to make the materials to write on. And you don't waste any space. The ancient writings typically were all consonants. Hebrew was all consonants. They wrote from right to left with no breaks between words, no paragraphs, no periods, no commas. It was just straight text, and then you had to read the text and from the context tell what was being said. A good example is the phrase, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. Well, that's what the Bible says in Greek. What it says in English is, let the thief steal no longer, comma, let him labor. Because the interpreter decided that God was not encouraging us to steal and quit working. He was encouraging us to steal no longer and keep working. Because that was consistent with the context of the Bible. Or, I would not have you ignorant brethren. I would not have you ignorant brethren. I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. A little bit different tone.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
In light of the noise in the background, joyful noise.
See, I'm lucky I can't hear it.
I know.
You may want to sit up here.
Honey, I can hear it up there. Just
okay.
Okay. They put us in this building because people needing child care down in the basement of this building. And I was just curious if any of y'all had children down there.
Is anybody here using the child care?
Yeah, because I may talk to them this week.
Yeah, we'll probably find a different room, but that's fine. We'll make it. Yeah, I can't hear on good days, but my ears are full of glue right now, so I can't hear at all. All right. Did I answer somebody's question a minute ago? All right.
Would you say that one sentence over again? Because I've often thought of it.
Which sentence?
I never remember, and I want to write it down. Let the thief steal no longer, let him labor.
Let the thief steal. No longer let him labor. Just write, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor, and take the comma out.
Yep.
And there's tons of places like that. You always have to read the Bible for context. Text without context is pretext. And, for instance, why would Jesus tell us to hate our parents? Why would he do that? The Bible is way too bought into the idea that we're supposed to honor our parents. In fact, we're told we won't live long if we don't. And the reason is because the word hate, as they used it, and the word hate as we use it, are two different words. The word that they use, miseo, means to love less or prioritize lower. So when Jesus says, unless you love your parents less than God, or prioritize them lower than God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, what he's basically saying is, you've got to love God more than you love your parents. And I've been telling you for 6,000 years, you've got to love your parents first. So if you don't read in context, then the Bible gets confusing. Have you ever felt like the Bible is confusing? And the reason why that is because so often we're not reading in context. Language can be a problem sometimes. One of the things that happens to us after we study the Bible for a while and we begin to unpack some of these things that seem to be so contradictory, and we begin to find the answers that are there. Usually there's simple things like translation issues or the cultural use of words and things like that. After a while, we decide, you know what, you might as well just trust the Lord. The Lord's good all the time. And so when I see something that doesn't sound like he's good, it's just because I don't understand it. And I'll figure that out. I'll figure that out. We have a lot of people, for instance, who like to get after God because he killed so many people in the Old Testament. It's a pretty common charge that's brought against God. And usually these are egghead intellectuals, and they're usually, not always, but usually they're atheists or agnostic people. I had a man in my work, a friend of mine, tell me that he would not worship a mass murderer, whatever. And besides the sheer just haughtiness of that, I challenged him on this basis. If we have a virus that gets loose in the earth somewhere, and that virus has the potential to take us all out, what do? We quarantine it. We quarantine it. And when you quarantine a virus, you are condemning everyone inside the quarantine to death. And unless, of course, you develop a vaccine or anti-serum or whatever it is called, before they all die. But when you quarantine, I mean, that's how they stopped the Black Plague. They just quarantined the cities, and once everybody's dead, then they burned them down, the bubonic plague. So quarantine is a method that we as human beings use all the time in order to ask them to not blow that horn. Blow that horn so loud again.
I will.
Is a method we use all the time as a human beings, considering ourselves ethical and morally right to quarantine in order to save the species, the rights of self-defense of the human being. And yet, when God decides that after 400 years of trying to deal with the Amorites, that He, God, who made them, wants to take them out so that they do not corrupt and pollute His people He's putting in there, we want to tell Him He's wrong. You can do that if you want to. Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel, actually the sixth chapter of Daniel, tell us all these stories about Daniel, and they seem to be almost like children's Sunday school stories. That we use them a lot that way, but that's really not their purpose. The purpose is to help us to see Daniel very clearly as a man who has incredible insight and wisdom from God, more so than your average bear, and to see him as someone who has great favor. In other words, this prophet is not some, you know, little guy holding up in a hut somewhere who has two followers and he's got a big word from God. This is somebody who's central to the nation. He's central to the kingdom. This is somebody who has credentials. And so, because what's coming next is going to require a great deal of faith in Daniel for God's people. So these stories are actually put in there to give him cred, as it were. Taken by itself, Daniel's imagery is sometimes vague and sketchy and open to several possible interpretations. What we're going to hear about him, what he's going to tell us, it's sometimes vague and sketchy and open to several possible interpretations. However, when joined with the information and the prophetic imagery of other prophets, plus Jesus, Paul, and John, the imagery seems to be more clearly defined. Taken as a whole, the eschatological information from the entire body of Scripture is compelling. Once you put all of it together to bear witness to what it says, the picture becomes very clear and compelling. Read separately, it can leave you with big holes in your theory there, if not absolutely clear. In the words of Jesus, we are given enough information to at least understand it as it unfolds and to know where to look for its coming. Luke 21:31. Well, we'll just go on from here. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, now we're going backwards here, 553 BC, Daniel saw a dream and vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. This is before the writing on the wall. Okay, he saw a vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." All right. So Daniel has dreams and visions of four beasts rising out of the sea. The sea that he's talking about is probably the Mediterranean. It's the only big sea they knew. The four beasts are most certainly the four great empires of the Mediterranean basin, beginning in Daniel's day and coming forward to the end of time. Now, when I say certainly, I don't mean just because I think it should be that way. I mean because he tells us who they are as we go along. He's already given us a clue with the whole dream sequence in the first chapter where he's interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. These beasts were commonly found in reliefs and chiseled into the palace walls in Babylon, Susa, the capital of the Medes, Persepolis, the Persian capital city. Winds are used throughout the Bible as instruments of God's purpose, bringing judgment and discipline, the east wind, blessings and message, relief and rain, the north and west winds, and the peaceful, calming support of the south wind. Throughout biblical writing, that's how they're used. The first beast was like a lion with wings of an eagle. "I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind was also given to it." So lions with eagle's wings. The Babylonian Empire, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, is who he's talking about. The prophets referred to Babylon as a lion and as having the wings of eagles. In short, it was a common symbol for Babylon in this time. In fact, if you look at some of the reliefs at the time, you'll see the lion with the wings as a Babylonian symbol. The humbling plucking of the wings, the subsequent transformation to a human, symbolizes that Nebuchadnezzar went from a beast to a human. So he's getting a vision of this first kingdom, which by the time we get to where he's having the vision, it's about ready to end. But he's giving his vision. "Behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said, 'Arise and devour much meat.' Bears with three ribs in his mouth. The bear is a symbol for both the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were a short-lived transitional phase of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was made up of three great conquests, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, which is Turkey. Hence the three ribs. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." So the leopard with four heads. The winged leopard is a symbol for Greece. Upon Alexander's untimely death, the empire is divided into four parts under the rule of Alexander's four generals. Now, you all know the story of Alexander. You know that by the time he was 30 or some such age, he had conquered the world. He was a general in Philip of Macedon's army by the time he was 16. Philip of Macedon was his father and had basically conquered all of Greece by the time he was 18 or 19, 20 maybe. And then he began to conquer the rest of the world and did. So at age 30, he's run out of conquest, and he sets about having a kind of a party that goes on for about a year until finally he gets too drunk one night and kills himself, winds up getting killed in drunken brawl. And immediately what happens is his four generals slaughter his sons and divide the kingdom into four parts. In the north, it was Seleucus, which is Syria, Babylon, which is Iraq, and Palestine. In the south was Ptolemy, which is Egypt. In the east was Lysimachus, which is Thrace and Bithynia, known as Asia Minor. And in the west was Cassander, which is Macedonia, Greece, and Western Europe, or Rome. Now, much of the story that we're going to deal with happens between the Seleucids and the Egyptians, because that's where Palestine is. It's right between the two. So we don't hear much about the other two, the Eastern and Western divisions. But we hear a lot about the others here when we get to talking about chapter 11 in particular. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. It was different from all the beasts before it. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. So the fourth beast is a beast with 10 horns. Horns are a universal symbol for authority or power in the Bible. Retrospectively, this is seen to be the Roman Empire. It is made up of 10 kingdoms or kings, which are horns or centers of power. One emerges later that is supplantive, arrogant, and blasphemous. Daniel offers no explanation for this future empire. John uses these images in the book of Revelation to refer to the Roman Empire in the first century and later again in the eschaton. Jesus, who is personally and heavily invested in the 7th chapter of Daniel, calls the arrogant king that is spoken of here in Daniel 7 the man of iniquity and compared him to the coming Antichrist. We'll cover that more as we go along. Let me stop. Let me see we're okay here for a minute. Everybody with me so far?
So these are basically the same things he saw.
Sorry.
The same things he related to Nebuchadnezzar.
This is exactly the same order of beast and explanation as because of Nebuchadnezzar.
It's the statue. It's just a different way to look at it.
I'm kind of fading. I've been in bed for 2 days and I didn't want to miss this class. So, all right. He said, I kept looking. Daniel said, I kept looking in my dream. I kept looking. I saw these 4 great beasts until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames and its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and books were opened. So at the time of this fourth kingdom, at the end of this fourth kingdom, a throne was set up, and the Ancient of Days comes forward. God comes and sits down on his throne. And he is surrounded by all the heavenly host, and all of his glory, and books are brought for an accounting. It's time for an accounting. So he's saying that after these 4 kingdoms, there will be this accounting process. In response to this last blasphemous horn, at the time of the ultimate judgment, the Ancient of Days takes the seat of judgment. This is a name for God, the Eternal One, Ancient of Days. White and fire are symbols of his holiness. Ezekiel also sees the throne of God as having wheels. Fire coming out from him is common. I'll leave you some scriptures to check up on all this stuff here. Thousands attending him bespeaks of his preeminence. Myriads upon myriads always speaks to the angels serving him. Myriads are millions of millions. A myriad is a million, is million millions. So myriads of myriads. Upon myriads, okay? Courts and books bespeak of the ultimate reward and judgment reckoning. And I leave you some other scriptures to go through there. In Revelation 20:11, it says this, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So what happened is we've got this great throne at the end of time, and God, this time Jesus, sits on this throne, and heaven and earth flees away. Heaven and earth are done at this particular point in time. By the time we get to the great white throne judgment, we've gone through the millennial reign, the devil is released, he's defeated, and it's now time to judge the dead. And so this is the final judgment of the great white throne judgment. Heaven and earth have fled away. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, there's only one group of people that are judged according to their deeds, and that's those who don't have God, don't have the Lord. If you don't have the Lord, you're judged according to your deeds. What else can you be judged on? So this is the judgment of the unrighteous dead that he's speaking of. But it's the same image. A throne is set in the heavens, the earth, and all that flees away. And these books were open.
Wayne.
Yeah.
Is this the judgment right after, at the end of time when Jesus returns? Is this that judgment?
No. When Jesus returns, there is a judgment of the sheep and goats.
Right.
And then what happens is that he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. This judgment is at the end of the 1,000 years, and earth is done with. We're done with earth. No more. It's all, time is rolled up like a scroll. And in fact, in this particular judgment, we're told that hell and death are thrown into Hades, are thrown into shape, into hell. That Hades and death are thrown into hell. Everything is, now all we have left is heaven and hell.
Spiritual world.
Everything else is gone.
It's spiritual world at that point.
Huh?
It's spiritual, nothing carnal.
I can't hear you. Spiritual?
Is it a spiritual world you're talking about at that time?
Yeah, the physical world is ended.
Gone. Yeah.
The physical world is ended at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. Let me do it again a little slower, okay?
I got that part, but how can they have a judgment based on deeds? I don't get that.
Well, because if you are the unrighteous dead and you've been sleeping in Sheol, and you're brought forward to be judged, and you don't have Jesus as your Savior, how are you going to be judged? You're going to be judged on your deeds, and you're going to be found wanting.
Right.
That's what it means. Since they're judged on their deeds, they're in trouble. We all would be.
But it's more than the people from the millennium.
It's not the people from the millennium. It's the unrighteous dead who've been in Sheol since the beginning of time. It's Cain and all those people.
So it's not the people that lived through the 1,000 years?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. No. No, those people are all, they are either for the Lord, in which case they're resurrected, or they were not for the Lord, in which case they were destroyed in the last battle, which means they're in Sheol. But so is everybody else in Sheol from the beginning of time.
But I mean at the end of the 1,000 years.
I'm talking at the end of the 1,000 years.
At the end, okay.
Because there's a battle at the end of the 1,000 years.
That's right.
All right, let me do this again.
One at the beginning and one at the end.
Let me do it. Yes, honey.
What's Sheol?
Ah, okay.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. No, it's all right. No. It's okay. You probably asked me a question.
I
do want to know. All right. I'm going to sit down. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Now we're into the eschaton study, but that's okay. Y'all have my book on the eschaton? Because I can get you a copy. Okay. In the Bible, we're told that when people die, they go to Sheol. And certainly, before we got Jesus dying on the cross, everyone who died went to Sheol. Sheol is described as the place of the dead. Sheol is described as a place of sleep. I mean, dozens and dozens of times, there's definitions of Sheol. It talks about mindless dreaming, not being conscious or aware, no conscious moment in the grave. A place to sleep. Job said, why do you send me to Sheol? If you send me to Sheol, I won't be able to praise you, and I will not know what's going on up here. I can't do anything for you in Sheol. Why would you send me there? So Sheol is a place of the dead. The Greek word for Sheol is Hades. Hades is not hell. The only reason we think of Hades as hell is because of Dante's Inferno. When the 1611 King James Bible was translated, the people who were translating the Bible were operating more out of Dante's Inferno than they were out of the Scripture itself. When they described hell, they described it as a place of fire, where people are cooked on griddles, and that there's levels of hell, the lawyers are the lowest level, and all these kind of stuff that's truly, all the kind of stuff that we're told about Dante's Inferno. Okay,
but wasn't it also sold that way, and this goes right back to the Reformation, that was sold that way. Hell was created and sold by the Catholic priests who were doing indulgences.
Everybody.
Were trying to collect money for the church.
Fear. They were trying to create fear.
Fear mongering, and created a bad hell for everybody.
It was, so what happened is when the King James Bible was translated in 1611, which is 200 years after this, the Huguenot scholars who were doing the translating for King James. King James was the king of Scotland who inherited the British throne. And he was widely resented because he wasn't British. And the Anglican bishops resisted him, and they were always telling the people that they shouldn't obey the king because the Bible, because it wasn't biblical. That what he was saying was not something biblical. So he commissioned a Bible to be written in English that could be read in every church, so that the people would know what the Bible actually said. Okay. Well, the problem is in order to get that Bible passed by the Anglican bishops so that it could be read in every church, they had to agree with its translation.
And there are lots of points of conflict. The King James Bible is the most politicized Bible that was ever translated, and the least accurate in many, many ways, because it's so politicized. And what happened is when they got to the term for Sheol, which in Greek is Hades, the Anglican bishops wanted it translated as hell. And the Scottish Huguenots gave in on it. It was close enough to them. But hell and Hades are two different places. Hell comes from the notion of Gehenna, or the lake of fire, the second death. When you study the Bible, one thing you see is that no one's in hell yet. The first two people to go into hell are the false Christ and the Antichrist, the false prophet. And before that, there's no one in hell. So hell's still empty. It's not even operating yet. The place of the dead was Sheol, whose Greek name was Hades. Now, when someone says it's hot as Hades, it's just because the word for Hades got translated hell. Now, you can do yourself a favor. You can get your King James Bible and go to every place where it says hell and get another translation of any kind. And what you'll see is that 9 times out of 10 where it says hell, it says Hades there. And that's because they're two different places. Okay? Sheol. Sheol's the place of the dead. When somebody died, they went to a place of sleep. You remember that Jesus was telling the gentleman, his guys, that Lazarus had died. He said, we need to go up to Judea because Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up, right? I mean, what's so bad about him falling asleep? He said, no, you don't get it. He's died. I mean, that kind of sleep.
Okay. Isn't there a number of references even in the New Testament that said, it sounds, you know, kind of controversial, but again, I think it goes back to the same time of the whole heaven and hell. There's a number of references where it says when people die, that they are dead. They don't go to heaven. They are dead until Christ comes in the resurrection.
Yeah, well, the idea that when people die, their thoughts perish and all that sort of thing.
Right, there's a lot of references in that where it's very the same.
Well, it's overwhelming.
It's overwhelming. It's changed, so.
So, what happened is that everybody who's died up to the time of Jesus is in Sheol. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whatever. Sheol is effectively Satan's treasure room. He's got Abraham's head up on this wall. He's got Isaac's head on this wall. He's got, you know, it's his trophy room. He's captured all of these saints. They belong to him. They're captives because they died under his control. Okay, death is Satan's weapon. We would not have died at all had we not sinned. Okay, all right. When Jesus dies, we're told that he goes to Sheol. He descends into the grave. He goes to Sheol. We're told in the New Testament scriptures that he humiliates Satan in front of all of his demons, and he takes a host of captives captive. He awakens the righteous dead, reveals himself to them as the Messiah, and they accept him, and then he takes those people to heaven, and they open heaven for the first time. Heaven's been closed against man since the fall of Adam. So they open it up. So Psalm 22 tells the story of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 23 tells the story of Jesus in Sheol. And, you know, they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down beside me. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. All right. That's Sheol. And Psalm 24 is the opening of heaven. Once Jesus opens heaven, then when Christians die, they go straight to heaven. Their spirit and their soul go straight to heaven. When the non-Christians die, they go to Sheol and they remain there until the end of the world. Yeah.
Do you have specific Bible verses, Old New Testament verses that say
yes?
I'd like to see those.
If you got the book,
can I send you an email on here?
No, my book. Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, share it with me on. I'll send you an e-copy. Yes, I have very specific references to all these things. The book, The Eschaton, which I wrote, is two-thirds scripture. Because the whole point of it was is take all of the end-time scripture that is given and organize it around what it treats and deals with, and then make statements based on what the scripture says. So the book is not written for unbelievers. It's written for believers who want to see if what is being said has a basis in scripture. And the thing is that you can take about any particular issue, there might be 20 scriptures. And you can say, well, I don't think these 5 scriptures actually speak to that. Okay, what do you do with the other 15? So,
I agree.
It's preponderance of evidence. So,
And
then, of course, you know, nobody has to believe me about anything. You know, I mean, I don't need to be right. So, anyway, so back to your question. Sheol is the place of the dead. Now, what happens at the end of time is we get to the place where the Antichrist emerges, and we're in the last 7 years of the premillennial period. And the Antichrist cuts a deal with, solves the Middle Eastern crisis, creates peace where there is no peace, and is given great power over the whole earth. And he should be able, with that kind of power, that kind of peace and prosperity, he should be able, theoretically, to make everybody prosper and everything should go well. The problem is, for the next 3.5 years, God rains so much junk down on the earth, famines and blight and, you know, floods and earthquakes and whatever, and this basically destroys the economy of the earth. So that instead of being able to cause the people to prosper, the people are worse off, and he's infuriated. The Antichrist is someone who has a working, functional relationship with the devil. He's possessed of the devil. His false prophet is possessed of the devil. And he is able to do signs that the devil can produce through him. Okay. So what happens is that he decides that the problem is that he's allowed the Jews to worship God at their temple. So he goes in and he breaks the covenant that he's made with Israel, and he sets up his own statue in the Holy of Holies and requires people to bow down to him. That's what Jesus said when he talked about the man of iniquity. It's like, you know, like Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, let the reader understand, okay? That happens in the middle of the 3.5 years, the 7 years. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said it was so bad that if it hadn't been for God cutting it short for the elect, they would have been destroyed. And 45 days from the end of that period, Jesus comes back. For the next 45 days, he reigns heaven down on the Antichrist and all of his followers. But the Christians are not there. They've been taken out. They've gone to a place called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So he's there to save his Jewish people, and he dumps it, okay? His coming is associated with great topological upheaval, meteorites and stuff like that, and great upheaval in the earth. And it causes the earth to be reformed through the earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, so that it's back to where it was at the beginning, where the mountains have fallen into the valleys, which is another study you can do, about mountains falling into valleys and about paths in the highway. If you'll email me, I'll send you some scriptures you can read on these things. Because I've got a thing of...
If we do an eschaton study, all this stuff is going
to
be there.
Yeah, it'll be there, but I'm still trying to answer
her
and yours, by the way. Okay.
I don't know if you're
okay. So at any rate, what happens is that... So Jesus, he wipes up the people who are coming against Jerusalem. And when he gets done, the earth has been reshaped. His throne comes down from out of heaven. It sits on Mount Carmel, and Mount Carmel is the highest place on the earth. So by then, it's all, you know, whatever. And the river comes out from under his throne, and he heals all the rivers and whatever. Now, there were people on the earth who are not Jews who survived that time frame. And they're brought together at the beginning of the millennial reign and divided into the sheep and the goats. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 31, okay? And he said, you guys are goats and you guys are sheep. And he says to the goats, depart from me, because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was sick and you didn't nurture me. I was, you know, I was homeless and you didn't shelter me. And they said, when did we see you not do those? He said, when you failed to do it to the least of these my brethren. He's talking about the Jews. He said, when you failed to do this to the least of these my brethren, that's all who's there. It's, you failed to do it to me. So he sends them with the Antichrist and the false prophet into hell. They're the first people into hell, the inaugurating citizenship of hell. Okay. Then those people who he said are sheep, they said, when did we? Well, we didn't know you. We didn't know. We weren't Christians. When did we see you and feed you? When did we shelter you when you were homeless? He said, when you did it to these, my brethren, at least these, my brethren, you did it to me. So at the beginning of the millennial reign, Jesus divides those people living on the earth who are not Jews, and remember Christians are there, who are not Jews, into two groups. those who are for Israel and those who are against Israel. Those against Israel go into hell and open up the country club. Okay, and those who were for Israel, they are the new population of the earth, the non-Christian population. The Christians are brought back with Jesus then to rule and reign over the earth. You've got all the waters gone from the earth except for rivers. You have a huge land mass. You've got 900 years, 1,000 years, and people are not dying like they were. They're living as long as they were at the beginning. 900 years. The Bible says that if someone dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and accursed. So they're going to live these long... In other words, you're going to get the same thing you had in the garden. During that time, there's this huge multiplication of human beings. We do that, you know. We breathe, and we grow, because there's no death, and there's little or no disease. So people just grow and grow and grow. So Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And he basically does what the first Adam should have done. The first Adam was supposed, and Eve were supposed to rule and reign in the earth, and it was supposed to be a garden. It was supposed to be a place of wonder before the Lord, etc. Imagine what would happen if Adam and Eve had not fallen, but some of their children did. What you would have is two groups of people on the earth, those who were walking with God and those who were not. Or if Adam and Eve had not fallen, and some of their children failed to come to know the Lord. Okay? You know, we're human beings, we have choices, right? So, that's what we'll have. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, at the beginning of that 1,000-year reign, Satan was locked into a prison called the Abyss. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says he was loosened. He comes to earth, and he quickly goes throughout the world and to draw all unto him who are willing to stand up against Jesus. In other words, he tests. During the 1,000-year reign, people have no tempter. They have the flesh and the world, but not the devil. Remember that Adam and Eve didn't have the tempter either until the snake got into the garden. All they had was their own human flesh and the society around them, both of which were at that time pretty pure. So these people in the millennial reign will have the same situation. At the end, Satan is released, and he gathers to himself a whole host of people who are against Christ, the king. So they make an attack on Jerusalem. It's a very quick, down and dirty battle. Not to be confused with Armageddon. That's another battle altogether. And just like that, they are thrown into Sheol. Then the people who are for the Lord...
What do you mean, hell?
They're thrown into hell. Yeah. Well, no. No, let me... Let me...
Okay.
They're thrown into Sheol to be judged.
Okay.
Okay. They're killed, and they go to Sheol. Okay. All right. Then what happens is that the people who are with the Lord, they go to heaven. Paul says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God hath laid up for us there." Paul says that what heaven is like nothing we've ever seen or heard about. Paul was there. He went there. Remember, Paul said he went there, and that he was taken up into the heavens. And there things were revealed to him that he's not even able to tell about. But he says, heaven is nothing like anything we've ever seen nor heard. Okay? So, those people, they go up there. Then we're told that the earth is, and the heavens are done away with. And a throne is set in the heavens. That's what we're just reading. And he who sits on the throne, which is Christ, is brought there to judge the dead. And books are brought, and the unrighteous dead in Sheol are all awakened for the first time since they died, which came would be 7,000-8,000 years ago. Okay? And they're each judged according to whether they're good or bad. Well, none of them are good enough to get into heaven, right? They're judged according to their deeds. Because they can't be judged because they're through their relationship with Christ, because they don't have one. If I was judged according to my deeds, I'd go to hell quick. Okay? Probably not you, but I would. Okay. So they're judged according to their deeds, and they go... And then, at the end of that, death and Hades are thrown into hell. So everything that was ever created for human beings is now gone. And we have those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. Okay?
So there's no more earth at all?
Huh?
There's no earth then?
No,
just heaven and hell.
Just heaven and hell. Now, what God does after that, who knows? But in terms of this earth, the Bible says it's gone.
So when, after all this, you said that's when the devil, because he was released, he was tied up for 1,000 years, and then released, and then after that, he was sent to hell?
Yes. Okay. The last person to go into hell is the devil, and the Bible says that the people taunt him. You know, Dante's Inferno has Satan as the ruler of hell,
right,
sitting on a throne with his pitchfork and all that kind of stuff. But Isaiah and Ezekiel both talk about the coming of Satan into hell, and they talk about the fact that the kings of the earth rise up and taunt him and say, you're now just like one of us. You know, you who brought down and destroyed, you're now just like one of us. You know, worms and maggots are your covering, just like us.
But at the beginning, after the tribulation, at the beginning, that's when the false prophet, you said the false prophet goes into hell.
At the beginning at the coming of Christ,
right,
the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the goats go to hell.
Okay.
And they're there for 1,000 years.
And they're the first people in hell.
Yeah.
Okay. I think I got it.
Yeah. Now, I realize I've told you a big, long narrative, and I've just told it to you like I mean it. But if you read the book, it's got all the scriptures to back all that stuff up, okay? I can't teach, though, if you don't understand the model in which I'm teaching from. So if you want to send me your email, I will send you an e-copy of the book for free, and you can read all that stuff. Okay?
Yeah.
I feel like an old man. All right.
Wait. It's almost time.
All right, well, let's quit then. Let me just read this Revelation 20 one more time. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. Who's the them? You English scholars, who's the them? I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Diagram this sentence. Remember Sister Mary Holy Water? Diagram this sentence. The them is earth and heaven. Okay? There's no place found for earth and heaven. It's gone. And by that he means the heavenlies. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They used to tell me when I was a kid that they were constantly making a movie of all that I did, and that when I stood before the throne, they were going to show my movie, and everybody was going to watch, you know, while my movie exposed what bad person I was. Anything to get them prayerful, right? All right. Somebody pray us out.